to 38, starting from verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We continue our series of studies on the topic of Semper Reformanda. If you are hearing this for the first time, you will have difficulty understanding, because it is not English, it is Latin. Semper Reformanda basically means being reformed. So we believe that the church must constantly be reformed, be changed, not according to our own effort and cleverness, but according to the word of God. So God's word must change us. The church that holds on to tradition and does not want to change is not a church that is reformed. And often we have difficulty with such churches because they are full of ceremonies, they are full of human traditions that are not biblical. But we are from the reformed tradition. We want to hold to this spirit of reformation where we put our church under the authority of Scripture. We allow the truth of Scripture to transform us, to change us. Any part of our church life that is not in accordance to the Scripture, we want to remove. And any part that is not in accordance to the teaching of the Scripture, we want to change so that we become what the Scripture teaches. But many churches today recover Reformed theology without the Reformed spirit. So they claim themselves to be Reformed simply because they have recovered Reformed theology, but they do not have the Reformed spirit, which we call Semper Reformanda. So to be truly reformed, therefore, you don't just recover Reformed theology, but you must also have the reforming spirit. And we have learned that the church must be reformed, firstly by looking at itself within, then looking at itself without, in the world, in relation to the world. So by looking at the church from within, we learn that the church must change to the teaching of the Bible by submitting to Christ's headship. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. And as head of the church, he occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The prophethood of Christ shows to us the importance of doctrine. The priesthood of Christ shows to us the importance of worship. The kingship of Christ shows to us the importance of church government. So a church that is truly reformed, not only recovering reformed theology, but also have the spirit of Semper Reformanda, would want to make sure that our doctrine is according to the Bible's teaching, our worship is according to the Bible's teaching, and our church government is according to the Bible's teaching. We are not saying that all Reformed churches will come to exactly the same conclusion, but what we are saying is that the same spirit of wanting to place ourselves under the teaching of the Bible will bring us to close agreement on many areas. For example, some sincere Reformed churches might disagree with us about church government, but that is okay. The important thing is to have the spirit of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda, in us. Then we can discuss and slowly help one another to a closer understanding of the Bible's teaching on any area we are agreed about. So that is looking at the church from within. We must reform our churches according to the three offices of Christ. Then we look at the church in relation to the world.
the Apostle Paul tells us to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. We have learned already that the imitation of Christ is not just in our personal Christian life, not just in our service to God, but it is also in the way we conduct ministry. So we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in an all-around ministry consisting of three areas. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in the synagogue. He preached the gospel as he traveled around. And thirdly, he did good works. So we have covered teaching in the church. Now, tonight, we want to proceed to preaching the gospel. God willing, in the next study, we will consider good works. So that way, our church will have an all-round ministry patterned according to Jesus Christ's ministry. We are going to see that the Apostle Paul deliberately fashioned his ministry according to Paul, to the Lord's ministry. And so since Paul tells us to imitate him just as he imitated Christ, we must look at how Paul imitated Christ, and we must understand what Christ's ministry was like. So these are the two things we are going to do. Look at the Lord's ministry so that we can imitate him. We look at Paul's understanding of the Lord's ministry. Then we have a correct understanding of it as well, and we imitate Christ. Okay? So tonight we come to Christ's gospel ministry. We want to learn that the ministry of the church must extend from teaching believers to reaching out to win souls. We have seen already that the ministry of Jesus Christ consists of these three areas: teaching in the synagogue, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease. So we have looked at teaching in the synagogue, which shows to us that God's people who are gathered together must be taught. But the Lord also traveled about to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and that is what we want to learn. We want to learn, first of all, of how the churches in the past have understood the preaching of the gospel. So we note that we are not the first one to think about this area of gospel preaching. We begin from the Reformation of the 16th century. Very roughly before the 16th century, we know what happened. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. The apostles preached the gospel everywhere. We have seen that Mark went to preach the gospel in Egypt. Thomas went to preach the gospel in Syria as well as in India. The Nestorians brought the gospel all the way to China in the 7th century. That means in the year 600 something before the rise of Islam. Then Islam decimated the churches in the Middle East. Sometimes people call the Middle East the Near East. Yeah. So that was what happened. Then the Roman Catholic Church grew stronger and stronger in the West. And it began to become sacral. Civil authorities got involved with the church, and the church made use of the civil authorities. So in that way, sacralism spread, and the church began to introduce many human traditions and superstitions. So not only did the Roman Catholic Church go away, it also suppressed those who want to follow the Bible. So Europe entered a very dark period in history, European history. We know of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. So the Roman Empire split into two, the Western Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire. The Western Roman Empire had the Roman Catholic Church very strong and influential. It declined. But the Eastern Roman Empire had a number of Orthodox churches that competed with the Roman Catholic Church. So there was a Syrian Orthodox Church, a Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Egyptian Coptic Church. See, all these
was constantly competing with the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Roman Catholic Church introduced something, they also wanted to introduce something similar. So when the Roman Catholic Church went astray, the Eastern Orthodox churches also went astray. See? So that is why today, when you see the Matoma Church in Malaysia that came from Kerala in India, which was supposed to have started because of Thomas going there to preach, you discover that it is very much like the Roman Catholic Church, full of ceremonies. See? Because the Matoma Church in India was connected with the Syrian Orthodox Church. So similarly, if you go to the Greek Orthodox Church, you see similarly they are full of ceremonies, they call their leader the Pope, you see, and they have a lot of rituals. See? So churches that are influenced by the Orthodox churches will be full of rituals and ceremonies and superstitions and human traditions. But what happened is, in the 16th century, a big movement of the Holy Spirit occurred. Martin Luther, from within the Roman Catholic Church, was used by God to challenge the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, with the result that he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. So Martin Luther began to teach the Bible's teaching. And that was in 1517, when the Reformation began and spread throughout Europe. So the Protestant churches began to teach the Bible's teaching different from much of the Roman Catholic teaching and different from the Orthodox churches of the Eastern Roman Empire. So as the Reformation spread to the British Isles, to Britain, a second generation of preachers arose called the Puritans. They continued on with the work of Reformation, preaching and writing. And their writings today are still very helpful to us. If we study much of the Puritan writings, we would learn the Bible far better than the books written by today's writers. Today's writers mostly are not well taught in the Bible. And we might learn a few things new here and there from them. But if we were to read Puritan writings and be a master of their teaching, you discover we know far more than many of those writers of today. And by standing on the shoulders of giants, we can progress further. We can see further than many of today's writers. That is why those who have come to value Reformed teaching, they realize how little they know, and therefore they want to know more. See? So they don't want to ignore the work of the Spirit in God's people in times past. We are not the only generation where the Spirit is guiding us to understand the Bible. God has guided others in the past to understand the Bible. So by studying their books and from history, we come to learn many things that we would have taken a long time to learn from the Bible. And we might even miss many things. So by learning from teachers of the past who knew the Bible well and from history, then we can build on the shoulders of giants. We can stand on the shoulders of giants and look further. You see, we can learn more from the Bible after we have mastered what others have taught in the past. So we come to that period called the Reformation. Insofar as the preaching of the gospel is concerned, the 16th century recovered not only important biblical truths, but also the zeal for missions. This is seen in John Calvin's attempt to evangelize Europe, including a failed mission to Brazil. If you want to read more, you go to the internet and key in John Calvin on Missions by Michael Haykin. Then there is a short but informative article on this subject. And in the 18th century, that means in the year 1700 something, the Moravians were exceptionally zealous in sending out missionaries to foreign lands. They were based in a place called Herrnhut in Germany.
They struggle very much because of lack of resources and have difficulties of various kinds. But a rich nobleman who was converted, called Count Zinzendorf, he became a patron to them. He wanted to use his wealth and position, his influence, for the good of the gospel. So he helped the Moravian Christians. So these Moravians began to send out missionaries. And the missionaries went to Britain, and it influenced people like George Whitefield and John Wesley. Then the Moravians sent out missionaries to foreign countries, to South America, to India, to the South Sea Islands, and many places. See? And often the Moravians, they train in two professions, so that when they arrive at a place, they are able to, use their profession to support themselves while preaching. Then when a new church is started, then slowly the new church will be able to support them. But if their profession could not be used in a mission situation, there is a second profession to fall back on. So the Moravians really thought out missions carefully, and they were full of zeal. And there were this couple of missionaries of the Moravians who went to South Africa. They decided to evangelize the lepers in a leprosy center. So they decided to go in and be part of them and live with them. And in those days it was dangerous. You are likely to get leprosy from the lepers. But they reasoned that if they live in the outside world, sooner or later they were going to die. And if we profess to be followers of Christ and we have a burden to see souls saved, so here are souls that need to be saved. So who is going to bring the gospel to them if not us? So others may want to bring the gospel elsewhere, or they might argue whether they should enter and sacrifice their life with the lepers. We don't want to argue. We just give ourselves to serve the Lord among the lepers. So they went in to stay in the leprosy settlement and preach the gospel to them. See? So they were people of great zeal like that. Then the Reformed Baptists today are supposed to be the spiritual descendants of the particular Baptists in UK. In UK, there were two groups of Baptists, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. We are spiritually descended from the Particular Baptists. Today, we call ourselves Reformed Baptists because when we say we are Particular Baptists, people will be wondering, what is particular? What is so particular about the Baptists? See? So we use the word Reformed Baptist, and then more people can understand. See? So in those days, they called themselves Particular Baptists because they believed that Christ died particularly for his people, the chosen people of God. Whereas the General Baptists believed that Christ died for everyone in the world, but not everyone is saved. They have to do something, namely to respond to the gospel. So their response to the gospel adds to what Christ has done by his death on the cross to save them. Whereas the Particular Baptists say, no, Christ did everything needful to save sinners, to save his people. We don't know who his people are, we preach the gospel to all. But we know that those who belong to God, they will respond to the gospel and soon come to Jesus Christ. Then they will be saved. When they are saved, then we know they are chosen by God. But there's no need for us to know whether they are chosen or not. We preach the gospel to all. So who accomplished the salvation of sinners? Christ. Christ alone. He saved by grace through faith. So we must exercise faith in Christ. Our faith does not contribute to our salvation. It is only the means by which we are saved. So Christ is the one who does everything to save us. So we are supposed to be descendants of the Particular Baptists. What about the Particular Baptists? How were they in terms of zeal in missionary work? The Particular Baptists were extremely mission-minded. Preachers were sent out to plant churches throughout Britain in the 17th century. Then following the Great Awakening from the 1730s, under the ministries of George Whitefield and John Wesley, the first particular Baptist missionary organization was formed in 1792. And we know that this organization sent out William Carey and his friends to India. And William Carey became known as the father of modern missions, partly because before he went out, he persuaded his fellow Reformed or particular Baptist pastors to be engaged in foreign missions by writing a book of something like 87 pages. But although it's just a small book, it was a powerful book. It gives the various biblical arguments why we must be concerned for evangelizing the heathens. Then, partly because of his tremendous labor in India, everyone admired him and learned so much from him and were inspired by him. So that's why William Carey, because of all these reasons, became known as the father of modern missions. And following the missionary society started by the particular Baptists, the Anglicans also started the London Missionary Society. Then there were other missionary societies started, and then in America also missionary societies were started. And so the one in London sent Hudson Taylor to China. Then the Congregationalists in America sent Adoniram Judson to Burma. So that is the story. So William Carey, the father of modern missions, was used by God to inspire many missionary organizations to be started and many missionaries to go out into the world to preach the gospel. But sadly, as the evangelicals focus on missions, doctrinal distinctives were sidelined. If you read Dr. Oliver's book on that period, you discover that the particular Baptists began to lose their doctrinal distinctives as they interacted with the general Baptists and cooperated with them in missions. So in order to not allow doctrinal differences to divide them, they did not talk about their differences, with the result that they focus only on their common interest, which is missions. And along the way, the confessions of faith were no more mentioned. So when the confessions of faith, which have to do with doctrine, were no more mentioned, you know that there is decline on the doctrinal front. Then, with time, the modern church growth movement began to gain momentum. And today, the modern church movement come up with more and more new things, which those of us who want to be biblical would have difficulty accepting. So the modern church growth movement basically advocates the use of a scientific approach to missions and the adoption of business marketing strategies in evangelism as well. In the early days, for example, we hear of contextualization. Wow, many people study missiology in Bible colleges and seminaries. Wow, they talk so much about missiology and the newfound methods of doing missions. See? And they went to the extent of altering the Bible teaching to suit the situation they were preaching to. For example, you must adopt the pagan festivals and Christianize these festivals. See, instead of getting people to come out of their culture totally, keep them in their culture, then change their religious festivals into Christian ones. So that is contextualization. Then another example is when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, instead of using bread and grape juice, you can use sweet potato or tapioca, and then along the way you can use other juices. Then sometimes these are necessary and they do not break the actual underlying principles, but that is the line of thinking, to adapt to the situation and to adopt the pagan culture and to adapt to the Christian situation, with the result that syncretism occurred. So the mixture of pagan practices with Christian practices.
the mixture of Christian beliefs with pagan beliefs. So that's what happened. And with contextualization came this seeking for numbers and wanting success. So you must have success. See, otherwise you can't say your mission is being blessed. So how do you determine success? You must see whether your church is growing in numbers. So a small number in the church means that the church is not successful, but a big number shows that you're successful. But they don't see that quality is just as important as quantity. So you have a big number, but more than half are not converted. More than half are still worldly, but they call themselves Christians. So that is useless. See? So the Lord wants the church to be pure. We want to make sure that people are genuinely converted. Far better to have fewer people who are genuinely converted than the big number, the majority of whom are unconverted. Then today we hear of the seeker-sensitive approach. So it is assumed that everyone is seeking so to know the true God, and therefore we must adapt our church and our approach to suit them so that they are attracted to the church and then they would want to remain with us. So in the process, compromises of various kinds are engaged in. So when you compromise the truth in order to attract the people to come, then we say you are unfaithful to the Lord. So we must be very careful of the modern church growth movement. So our aim then, after looking at this brief history of missions, our aim is to recover the biblical approach to missions. We want to remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we imitate? How did Paul imitate the Lord? We have seen that he imitated him in his personal life. He wanted to be more and more like Christ. See? In love, in compassion, in zeal, so in holiness. So Paul wanted to be more and more like Christ in his personal life. Then Paul wanted to be more and more like Christ in the way he served the Lord. So if Christ did things in a certain way, we must understand the principle involved and apply it in our own life. Then in the type of churches planted, Paul wanted to plant churches that the Lord intended to be planted. So he studied the Gospel of Matthew, most likely, because at that time the Gospel of Matthew was the first gospel, and it was around already during the time when Paul was converted and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know that the Gospel of Matthew was written in such a way as to suit those who were converted from Judaism. So where did Paul get information on the Lord and his ministry? We would say he made a careful study of the Gospel of Matthew. And furthermore, Paul was given direct revelation by the Lord. In many places in his writings, he showed to us that the Lord revealed himself to Paul. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, concerning the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us that he handed to the Corinthian Christian, he taught to the Corinthian Christians those things that he received. See, received from who? From where? So from the context, we would say that it's obvious he received it from the Lord to pass on to the church in Corinth. So we want to determine, therefore, how Paul understood the Lord's understanding, how the Lord carried out gospel preaching. And we must remember that Paul plays a special role in setting the pattern of church life in the New Testament. He was, as it were, in the transition period between the Lord and ourselves today. So before the Bible was completed, Paul acts as the person in between. The Lord was revealing new truths to him to be written down as part of the Bible until the Bible was complete. And Paul was doing things in such a way as to show to us how we are to do things. And Paul was planting churches that we should follow today. So Paul, therefore, plays a very important role in setting the pattern of church life for us. And three aspects of his ministry we want to note insofar as missions is concerned. First, his understanding of the Great Commission. Second, the relationship between local church growth and wider church planting. And third, the training of preachers. So all these are covered under the Great Commission. See? Very briefly, we repeat what we have learned in the previous studies. The Great Commission was given by the Lord to the 11 apostles. Judas was already dead. Anything given to the apostles was meant for the local churches planted later. See? And the Great Commission itself says, go into the world to make disciples of all the nations. The apostles could not cover all nations in the world. So clearly it is meant for all the churches subsequently. Then the Lord ends the Great Commission by saying, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. The apostles did not live to the end of the age. Clearly the Great Commission is meant for all churches. So it is, the Great Commission is a command to the local churches, to the local church, to plant local churches. See? Because when you make disciples, then you baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. You are forming them into a church. Then as members of the church, then you are teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. Paul understood it that way. We observe how he carried out missions. You see, in Acts chapter 13, he was sent out. Then what did he do out as he went on his missionary journeys? He did not just win souls to Christ. He formed them into local churches and appointed elders to rule over the churches. See? So it's confirmed. That is how we must understand the Great Commission. So up to today, people still don't capture this point. They think they are carrying out the Great Commission. In fact, they are only preaching the gospel to people here and there, not seeing that the Great Commission includes these three parts: making disciples and not just professing believers. No, they must be disciples. When they are truly disciples, then you baptize them. And baptism has a meaning, but it also has a purpose. It is to incorporate the new believers to be members of the local church. So church planting is involved. And in the context of the local church, the believers are taught to observe all the Lord's commands. Not just some commands, but all the Lord's commands. And that has to take time from week to week. And therefore, it is concerned with the life of the local church. And look at the Apostle Paul. He planted churches. See? So we learn the importance of understanding the Great Commission as the Lord intended by observing how Paul understood it. See? And it's staggering, isn't it? The Great Commission is quoted by everyone in every generation. You see? But we have not stopped to really understand it properly. We have only fulfilled parts of and bits and pieces of it without understanding it as a whole like this. Then, of course, there is the relationship between local church growth and wider church planting. Some focus on one and not the other. Some focus on the other and not the one. So some think that they are very evangelistic, they are reaching out to the local community, but they never plant churches further afield. They never send out missionaries. They do not support missionaries overseas. You see? But they think they are carrying out the Great Commission. But actually, both must be done all at once. There are others who join missionary societies to be involved in bringing the gospel to the heathens. But they are not church-based. They don't have a church. The church is not growing. The church is not supporting them. But they are members of missionary organizations. You see? So people really have not done things properly. So as a Reformed church, we would like to bring our missions to a biblical position. Then there is the training of preachers. People look upon training of preachers, meaning training pastors stationary in the church. But as we go on, we are going to see that the preacher's task is not just to be stationary in a local church and preaching. It involves traveling in order to bring the gospel to others. See? Okay, yeah? So, point number three, the principle of Semper Reformanda requires that we follow the pattern set by the Lord of an all-round ministry which included teaching, preaching the gospel, and good works. So these are all included in the Great Commission. But here we are focusing only on one area, namely the preaching of the gospel. Take note that in the gathering of God's people to hear God's word anywhere, we expect some non-believers to be present. Believers must be built up in the faith, but at the same time in that local church, the gospel must be preached to win souls. So don't think that gospel preaching is for outside the church, but it is from within the church, because within the church there are unconverted people. The believers' children, they are growing up. We don't believe in sprinkling the babies. See? We believe that they must hear the gospel and one day come to true faith themselves. They cannot claim themselves to be Christians simply because their parents are Christians. See? They are cultural Christians, yes. Culturally, they are Christians. But they must come to true faith themselves. Then there are visitors, people who come, who want to know more. See? So there are always non-believers in the church whom we must preach to. And therefore, gospel preaching is important in the local church. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he said that the promise is to you and your children and to those who are afar off. See, whoever the Lord shall call. So the gospel is immediately to you. You are hearing now. See, if you are converted, if you repent and believe, then the promised spirit will be given to you. You will be saved. Yeah? But this promised salvation is also to your children. That means the future generations. They must hear the gospel. And when they repent, they will receive salvation as well. See? That means you and your future generations, the gospel must be preached in time, not just in space. Then to those who are further afield. So now is the spatial aspect. We must not just preach around our locality. We must bring the gospel further afield. So the gospel has its temporal and spatial aspect. Temporal meanings concerned with time. Not just this generation, but the future generation and the future generation and the future generation. Make sure that every generation hears the gospel. Don't assume that the first generation become Christians, their descendants are automatically Christians. No. You must preach the gospel to your children and to their children and to their children. Make sure that they hear the gospel. Make sure that they are truly converted. See, so the gospel has its temporal aspect, but it has a spatial aspect. Whoever the Lord shall call is not just to you and your children, but to those who are afar off, which means that you must bring the gospel to others elsewhere. So not just here, but elsewhere. You must preach the gospel as well. So you see now that the preaching of the gospel is in the church and outside the church and further afield. Okay, eh? Now these are general things that we observe from Paul and the Lord's ministry. We now come to specifically consider the passage we want to look at, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to verse 38. You know that verse 35 of chapter 9 is a repetition of chapter 4, verse 23. So in our previous study, we looked at chapter 4 and saw that it was a description of the public inauguration of the Lord's ministry. It was the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had been in prison. The Lord now came forward to declare his vision and his mission and the theme of the mission. And you discover that he had been consistently keeping to this pattern up to this point in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we are arriving at the peak of his ministry. He had traveled many places and thousands of people were following him. But he still keeps to the same pattern. Verse 35 of chapter 9 says, He went about the cities and villages teaching in the synagogue. So that's teaching of God's people. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there's the preaching of the gospel to win souls. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Then he was doing good works. So these are the three areas that we must focus on. Teaching people in the church, bringing the gospel to win souls, and good works. So tonight we are focusing on the second area, which is bringing the gospel in order to others in order to win them to Jesus Christ. And we begin by looking at within the church. As noted already, the gospel must also be preached within the church. This falls under the teaching ministry of the church. But teaching is not just teaching believers. We must preach the gospel as well. Why? Because we must never forget that the theme of Christ's ministry was repentance. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That means it was near. In other words, you must repent and come to believe in Christ, who is the King of the kingdom. See? So Christ wanted to make sure that all who are members of the kingdom of heaven are actually people who have repented. That means they are born again. They are converted people. Which means that in the church itself, the theme is always there. In his teaching those who are already converted. So in his teaching, if there are unconverted people in the church, he would be preaching in order to win souls to faith. Okay? So we must understand this truth, that in the church we teach not only to build up the faith of believers, but we also teach with a view of winning souls to Jesus Christ. And this is where we must understand what it means by keeping the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment tells us, 6 days we must labor, the seventh day is to be kept holy unto the Lord. It is the Sabbath unto the Lord. The Christian Sabbath is now on the first day of the week, on Sunday, because that's the day that Christ is resurrected from the dead. But it is actually the way to keep it is actually exactly like what is spelled out in the fourth commandment. It is the day that is kept holy. So how do you keep the day holy? It is not by keeping the hour or two of worship holy. It is to keep the whole day holy. How? In the Old Testament, the pattern is shown to us. There is a morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Okay? And this is a time-honored understanding of keeping the Lord's Day. It has always been understood like that. See? And it is based on the Bible's teaching. And if you go to UK and in some parts of America, you come across churches that have their history stretching back over 300 years ago. We know Dr. Oliver, for example. His church is the Old Baptist Church in Bradford-on-Avon. It is an old Roman town in UK. If you go there to his church and study a bit of history, you discover that that church was built, it was started over 300 years ago. That means in the 1600s, that means it was in the 17th century, the age of the Puritans. And you discover that a church like that has always kept the Lord's Day by having morning service and evening service, because they understood the fourth commandment to be keeping the day holy. It's not just the hour of worship holy. It's the day that has kept holy. So how do you keep the day holy? By beginning with worship and by ending with worship. Of course, some smart aleck today will say, our church in America, you know, has so many people coming, and therefore we have not just two services, we have three, but we have four. Of course, if you can have three or four, well and good. There's nothing wrong with it. But the concept of keeping the Lord's Day must not be forgotten. You're only using a pragmatic reason to boast about your more than two services. But the concept of beginning the day with worship and ending the day of worship
must be taught, it must be kept. See, how many other services you want to hold, that's up to you. But the thing is, we must keep to the ideal of strive for the ideal of keeping the day holy by beginning with worship and ending with worship. And we discover that actually this is taught in the New Testament. We look at some indications. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. We are told there, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. See? At the hour of prayer. It's something fixed. They went to the temple. At that time, the Christians were worshipping in one part of the temple called Solomon's Porch. See? So the ninth hour is still in the morning. See? And then you look at chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. We are told there, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now this is now the sixth hour. Another part of the day of prayer. So the Jews started worship. The Jews count time different from the Romans, right? The Jews begin with what is our 6 o'clock, see? Then the first hour is 7 o'clock, see? The second hour and so on. So it depends on the clock that is being used, okay? But what is important to note is whether it is the Roman or the Jewish time that is being used, there's a difference of time. There are hours, fixed hours of worship. And the Jews would normally begin worship in the early hours, close to the sixth, the Romans would call the sixth hour. But actually, the Jews is the starting of the day. Then they will end the day at 6 p.m. According to the Roman time, it will be 6 p.m. in the evening. It will be around about the ninth hour, which is 3 hours before 6 o'clock in the evening. See? So the third hour would be about 3 hours before 6 o'clock. So it depends on the clock that is being used. So you have to work that out. But the point is that there were two slots of time being used. Then in Acts 20, you see the Apostle Paul arrived on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now this cannot be morning worship, because common sense will tell you that if they worship the whole day, then when did they stop to eat and what happened? See, it must be evening worship. But because Paul was going to leave, so he has much to say to them, so the message was stretched so long until midnight. See? So here is an example of evening worship being held. So if they have morning worship, here is an indication that there is evening worship. See? So from this indication, we draw the conclusion that although it's not definitely stated that there must be only two, the early Christians followed the pattern set by the Old Testament. The Old Testament has the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And this has been the pattern all the way through in the early church. You can actually read the early church fathers after the time of the apostles, their writings. We are told that they keep to the two times of worship on the Lord's Day. Then at the Reformation of the 16th century, the Reformed churches recover this practice. They also have morning and evening worship to keep the Lord's Day holy. In between, many other things are done to serve the Lord, to bring the gospel to people, teaching Sunday school, visiting the sick and the poor, bringing the gospel to various groups of people. But they began the Lord's Day with worship and ended the Lord's Day with worship. Yeah? And when do we come to the time of the Puritans? It's the same. And that is why I say when you visit churches that have a history that stretches over 300 years old, you go to those churches, you ask them, how many services do you
have in this church? He said, oh, for as long as we can remember, it has always been morning service and evening service. You see, some modern people might want to change, but if they were to look at the history, change to one, you see, but if they look at the history of their church, you discovered it has always been morning service and evening service. The Metropolitan Tabernacle is another church that has a history of over 300 years old. See? So even in the days before they met in the present site, they were meeting in another site. Yeah, it began with John Ryder, a man called John Ryder. See? Then people like Benjamin Kitch were pastors of the church. John Gill were pastors of the church. In all those years, spanning the centuries, you see, they have always begun the Lord's Day with worship and ended the Lord's Day with worship. Okay? And this gives them the opportunity to focus one service in building up the faith of believers, and then the other service to preach the gospel to win souls. See? The emphasis of one service would be to build up the faith of believers. The emphasis of the other service would be to win souls for Christ. But the members would attend both because both are acts of worship, and they wanted to begin the day with worship and end the day with worship. Okay? So I hope you are convinced about this. You can check this up. Books have been written on this matter. Okay? And I can provide you some references if you want to. But we take note that not all persons in the church are engaged in direct gospel work. But all of us are encouraged to be involved in some way or other. So in our own situation, for example, some ladies stay back on the Lord's Day to cook, for example. They don't go out to do outreach. But that is also part of the ministry of the church. If they don't cook, then those who go out, where are they going to eat later? See? And so all are involved in gospel work in some ways. But the church as a whole must have this vision to bring the gospel to others. So it is within the church, but also outside the church. And then you look at how the Lord in this passage, Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, when the Lord saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When the Lord looked at this multitude, he was not just looking at them alone. He was looking at them as representative of the many others elsewhere in space. And he was also looking at the many others down the centuries in time. So there is the spatial and temporal aspect to gospel work. So the Lord was actually giving principles that apply for all time. This is actually a version of the Great Commission. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So by paying a little bit of attention to what is being said, you realize that the Lord is obviously not just referring to those people immediately before him. He was looking at others down the centuries and others scattered further who need to hear the gospel. He's setting up principles in this passage. This passage is not just a record of what happened at that time. The Lord is using it as an example from which we must draw out principles that apply for all time. See? Therefore, it is right for us to focus on this passage. And when the apostles, the apostles heard the Lord saying, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, they did not just agree and say, Lord, we will pray for others to be sent out. But what about themselves? They obviously felt that they themselves must be the first to offer
to serve the Lord in this area, to go forth and do the harvesting. Okay? And the apostles, remember the principle we learned, the apostles represent the churches that were going to be planted later on. And anything taught to the apostles are meant to be handed to the churches later on, unless it is shown to be unique to them at that time. So we would say that here is a principle that applies to all believers down the centuries. Okay? And in Matthew chapter 5, we have already learned that we are to be light of the world, the salt of the earth and light of the world. Salt has reference to our good works, because verse 16 of Matthew 5 shows us that. But it is done in conjunction with gospel light. People understand the good works in perspective only when they are converted by the hearing of the gospel. So we are salt of the earth, light of the world. Then people can see our good works only because of the light of the gospel that brought them to true faith in Jesus Christ. And similarly, Matthew 4 verse 19, the Lord said to Peter and Andrew that from now on you will be fishers of men. See, if you consider the other gospel accounts, you realize that these two had earlier been called to follow the Lord. Then they went back to fishing. But now the Lord was starting his public ministry officially. These two were called and they permanently followed the Lord to follow him. So what was given to the apostles are meant to be passed down to the churches. When we become disciples of Christ, we must be involved in fishing for men. We must be involved in some way. So all in all, we say that teaching in the church must include preaching of the gospel. And the second point about the Lord's ministry is that it is a soul-winning ministry. Preachers must travel regularly in a planned manner to win souls. The Lord set the pattern. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, we are told, he traveled in a circuit. The word circuit is important. Today, we have the F1 circuit. See, car racing. So why is it called F1 circuit? Why a circuit? At least two things are involved. First, it is planned. You don't do something haphazardly, spontaneously. No, it is planned. A circuit is something that is planned. The route is already planned. The event is planned. Secondly, it is repeated. Otherwise, why call it a circuit? Because every year we are going to have it. See, and it becomes named as the circuit. See? Now, if you take these two characteristics of the word circuit and look at the Lord, he went teaching in a circuit. Then you come to realize he planned for the journey and he did it regularly. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul argued that he was a true apostle like others. He had rights as well. And he said, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Hey, wait a moment. Look at the main thing he's saying. He's arguing that I'm also an apostle, just like the 12 in Jerusalem. Judas had died but replaced by Matthias. So there were 12 apostles in Jerusalem, right? See? So if they have the right to bring a believing wife in their travels, so have I. See? But indirectly, it shows to us how the churches were functioning. Paul was based in Antioch. He was in the business of regularly traveling to preach the gospel. And so were the apostles in Jerusalem. Don't miss that point. The indirectly, it shows to us how the churches were functioning in those days. They were traveling regularly, accompanied by their wives, to go preaching. See?
Once you grasp that, I tell you, you come to realize that your picture of the early church has been so deficient. They were more missionary-minded than we realized, and they organized preaching circuits according to the Lord's pattern. See? And today we don't have apostles, prophets, and evangelists. No instructions, no qualifications are given as to how to appoint them. We are not commanded to appoint such. So we don't believe there are apostles today, no more prophets. And some argue that there are evangelists, but because the qualification of evangelists are not given to us and we are not commanded to appoint evangelists, we say the office is no more. What is left are the pastor teachers, who are elders, and the deacons. So there are two offices only, elders and deacons, and among the elders are those who are pastors and teachers. Okay? If you quickly turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. See? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Say, to the saints of Jesus Christ, who are with the bishops and deacons. So two officers, bishops and deacons. That means elders and deacons. Okay. Then if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We give double honor to those who have the rule over us, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. See? So that means among the elders, there are those who are also elders, but they are set aside full time to preach the gospel. So elders are divided into two categories. All of them rule, but among them are those who are set aside full time to preach the gospel. Who are they? We generally call them pastors because they are teachers of the word. And that is because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 tells us that the reason Christ has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. So apostles, prophets, and evangelists are no more. Pastors and teachers remain. Who are these pastors and teachers? Look at the context. The subsequent verses show to us that they are those who preach regularly to build up the faith of the believers so that they are not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. So these then are the full-time preachers mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:17. They are pastors who regularly teach the word of God. They are elders of the church. They rule the church together with the other elders, but they also are set apart to preach full-time. Okay? So there are only two offices remaining, elders and deacons. Among the elders, there are those set apart full-time to be pastors and teachers. Okay? So, the work of the pastor teachers is exemplified in Timothy. Timothy was an apostolic delegate. He represented the Apostle Paul. But he was also a pattern of the pastors. He was put in Ephesus to set the church there in order, just like Titus was put in the church in Crete to set the church there in order. And Timothy was told to appoint elders and deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Timothy was reminded in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, that he must do the work of an evangelist. So evangelists are no more. The office of evangelists, but the work of an evangelist is subsumed, included under the work of the pastor who is the teacher. Okay? And today we may appoint so-called missionaries to preach the gospel who do not occupy an office because there are no more office of evangelists. Okay? But they can do the work of the evangelist. The work, the job can be done by someone who does not occupy office. I have given you an example. Say, if I'm the manager, my office is manager in the company. Then I have a sweeper. Yeah, it may be a lady or a man appointed specially to sweep the office. One day the sweeper is sick, doesn't come. So today I sweep my office. You may say, who is the sweeper? Oh, very cleaner today. You say, I'm the sweeper today. See? But I'm sweeper with a small s. I'm not officially the sweeper, you know. I'm the manager in the office. But because the official sweeper, capital S, is not around, I do the work of sweeping. So all elders do the work of pastoring. But the full-time preacher is the pastor. See? So Acts chapter 20, verse 28, all elders are to pastor the flock. The verb is used. But Ephesians 4, verse 11, pastor, teachers, the noun is used. So the noun is a reference to the one set apart full-time to preach. But all elders do the work of pastoring. See? So a function can be performed by one who does not occupy the office, but one who occupies the office has the authority and responsibility to perform the function. So we can have missionaries today who perform the function of evangelists, although the office of evangelist is no more. But the work of the evangelist is also subsumed, placed under the office of the pastor. The pastor not only preaches in the church, but he must evangelize. And we notice that many Reformed preachers of today do not travel much, do not evangelize, and do not do church planting. Why? Because they have been influenced by two very useful, helpful books published by the Banner of Truth. The Banner of Truth has been used by God to strengthen the Reformed faith throughout the world. Good books have been published. The old Puritan books have been republished and circulated. But you discover in Reformed circles today, the two key books used for training pastors are, firstly, Richard Baxter's The Reformed Pastor and Charles Bridges' The Christian Ministry. You go to any Reformed seminary, you discover most likely these two books are the ones used. See? But note, these two were Anglicans. The substance of their books are useful, but they don't focus on the preacher traveling to win souls and to plant churches, because Anglicans don't believe in that. Anglicans believe in a settled ministry where there is the parish and you are the minister in that parish and you just preach in that area and catechize the people and win souls in your area. See? And they have a different approach to ministry compared to the dissenters of that time. And let me read out the belief of the dissenters of that time. Dissenters meaning the non-conformists, those who are not Anglicans. See? John Owen says this: when therefore there are great opportunities and providential calls for the preaching of the gospel unto the conversion of souls, and the harvest being great, and there are not laborers sufficient for it, it is lawful, yea, it is the duty of pastors of particular churches to leave their constant attendance on their pastoral charge in those churches, at least for a season, to apply themselves unto the more public preaching of the word, unto the conversion of the souls of men. So Owen said that. Huh? Volume 16, page 85. Okay? Pastors don't just preach in their own church. There are times when they have regularly to preach elsewhere, and when special occasions require it, they might have to leave their local work for a period of time to go preach elsewhere to win souls. See. Then there was an eminent scholar by the name of Joseph Angus. He described the Baptist in those times, in the days of Owen, during the Puritan times. He says two peculiarities distinguish the Baptist history of the 17th century. It was the age of public disputation, and ministers devoted a large amount of time to do evangelistic work. See? Yes, they debated doctrines because they disagreed among themselves. But the other characteristics about the Baptists is not only did they want to debate to show that their point of view, but they were busy in the evangelistic work. That is the observation of the Baptists of the 17th century. So you see now that my contention is that many Reformed preachers today have benefited from these two books published by the Banner of Truth Trust, but their ministry has been stifled. They fail to see that they must travel to plant churches, they must lead the way in winning souls, they must take the initiative to lead their people and open up preaching points so that their people are led in this direction. See? And therefore, to have a pastor who is stationary 365 days and how many weeks? 6 in a year? 52 weeks in a year? You stay put. You are failing in your ministry. You are not following Christ's pattern. See? And we hear Reformed pastors and Reformed Baptist pastors, make sure that you don't travel too much. You see? Of course. You know, we don't want to neglect our flock. But what they mean is that traveling perhaps 2 times, 3 times is permissible in a year. But if you travel 10 times, it is too much. You see? But where did you get the idea from? I know where you get the idea from. You got it from Charles Bridges and Richard Baxter. See, you fail to see people like John Owen and the particular Baptist. They had a different view. They followed more the pattern set by the Lord that preachers must take the initiative to preach elsewhere. He said, but if preachers travel, say, 1/3 of the year, traveling, preaching, since there are three areas, teaching in the church, preaching the gospel elsewhere, doing good works, let us roughly divide it into 1/3. 1/3 of the time is traveling, preaching. Then wouldn't the church suffer? Wouldn't the church lack teaching? Hey, look, see, check out our 1689 Confession of Faith. We do believe in others in the church teaching the word of God. When the pastor is absent, these other preachers can teach. There are elders who are apt to teach. They might not be public speakers, but at least they can teach the word of God. And then we want the young men especially to have the opportunity to teach so that their gift develop. And there will be those who are recognized to preach regularly. See? When the pastor is absent. So in that way, you see, the teaching ministry of the church is not dependent on the pastor alone. In his absence, other men who are recognized by the church, they can teach. And then in that way, not only they help in the ministry, but their own gifts are developed. And it is from this pool of people that evangelists of the missionaries and preachers, future preachers, they arise from this pool of people. And then the gifts of the church is well used. Remember, the gifts include teaching the word of God. The gifts given by Christ to the members of the church. It's not just one pastor, he's gifted to teach. Then the rest are given the gift of counseling, the gift of hospitality, the gift of various other things, except teaching. It cannot be. There are others in the church who are gifted in teaching, but they are not called to office. You see, they are not called to the ministry, or at least not yet. You see? And so their gifts must be used as well. Okay? We move on. Local church growth must go hand in hand with wider church planting. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15 to 16. Paul says to the Corinthian church, if your faith increases, then gospel preaching elsewhere can be extended as well. See? In other words, when your faith increases, then you stop quarreling between yourself. You would have become more mature. See? Then I don't have to spend so much time dealing with your problems. Instead, you will be more involved in the wider church planting. And the wider church planting in turn will encourage the people in the local church. The local church can send men to help. The local church can send funds to help. See?
And that was how Paul carried out missions. Local church growth went hand in hand with wider church planting. Then as to the actual approach of bringing the gospel to people, the mechanics of it, the method used, Paul shows us in Acts chapter 20, verse 20 to 21, that he preached the gospel publicly and from house to house. See? So publicly can be in the church gathering, it can be also outside where people are gathered. But it is not one or the other, it's both. That means house to house is just as important as publicly. So don't look upon house to house as once in a while type of thing. But Paul is putting it as his method. He preached publicly as well as from house to house. See? And you look at how he went about it. He did not just went one house, two house, three house, and then next week he went to other houses. No. If you look at Acts chapter 18 as an example, see, the same can be seen in Acts chapter 19, but we just look at Acts chapter 18. You discover that he went to the synagogue week by week until people were converted. That means he went to the same people all the time. Then when there's opposition, he just moved the believers to the house nearby. And he went week by week to preach. See? That means he went to the same people until they were converted or until he was unwanted. You get it? Hey, is that not a biblical methodology that's being taught to us? Then now you consider the Lord traveling in circuit. It was planned and it was repeated. You think he went to just every home in each city, then he will never travel, because in one city there's so many houses, you got stuck there for months and for years. See? No, in each city there were only two or three houses he visited, then he went to the next city, two or three houses. The next time round he would go to the same houses. See? Because Paul shows us that was how he understood the Lord. You got it? I tell you, the Bible, the genius of the Bible, can be seen here. It shows us how we should be doing it. And if that is really the biblical approach, then why aren't so many churches not doing it? They're touching here, touching there, and then next week they go to other people. See, why aren't they focusing on the same houses every week until they're converted or until the preachers are unwanted? Why? See? Okay? But you argue, but if your method is supposed to be biblical, shouldn't we see results? Your church will be filled. But wait a moment, did the Lord promise that our church will be filled? Is the number of people a measure of success? We have already covered that. See? We don't look upon numbers as the measure of success. It's more important to understand the Lord's method and then to be faithful to carry it out. And the Lord has wisdom in everything. He has a reason for everything. And that way you discover the gospel is more thoroughly covered. Then you argue, but like that now we are confined only to a few people each week throughout the year. You see? But there are so many others who still need to hear the gospel. But is the Lord wanting us to cover everybody in the world? Can you cover everybody in the world? See, it's not the Lord's will for us to do so. He just wants us to cover as many as we can according to the method He has set. So take for example, every Saturday we do outreach to the migrant workers. We cover 7 groups, okay, every Saturday. Every Saturday is 7. And every week we are covering about 30 to 40 people. The same 30 to 40 people. See, when one group goes away, then we start a new one. Otherwise, we stick to the 7 groups. See? And who are we to say that is not effective? Why are unsouls saved? If it is the Lord's method, we will do it. And the day will come when we will be shown that there are more safe through this method than those who wanted to reach everyone but touching here and there only once. See?
And those who touch here and there only once, you realize that they don't do it regularly, like what we do. We go to the same people every week, but we are doing it every week. Whereas those who are thinking of touching everyone everywhere at once, they hardly do it because they don't believe, they don't see the need for organized weekly outreach. And in the end, the number of people they reach out to are actually less than what we cover over the years. You see now? You see now why we are so burdened about this matter. For years, in the mercy of the Lord, He led us to understand all this through various means, and especially helping us to understand the Word of God. Since the beginning of the first church in this country, we have been doing that. It became clearer and clearer to us. We became more and more convinced. When we first started in the first church, we went out on Saturdays. We went on motorbikes, two by two, like that, you know, to the same people every week to bring the gospel. And God at that time blessed 5 families within a year were converted. See? So there have been fruit. Yeah. Because we went to the same people all the time. Until they were saved or until we were unwanted. Then the training of people, we have touched on briefly last week. Again, we want to mention this. Included in the Great Commission is the training of people. Otherwise, how would it go on for generation? See? And in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, whoever the Lord shall call. So if it is to the future generation as well, then preachers has to be trained. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 is so important. And note very carefully, Paul, first generation, told Timothy, the second generation, to teach others who in turn can teach others. So he mentions up to the fourth generation. And look at the context. See, a soldier of Christ must not be entangled in the affairs of this world. So who are those being trained? The context showed to us that this is about full-time preachers. And of course, we recognize that not everyone will be a Timothy. Not everyone is capable of training others. Timothy is a pattern, an ideal to strive at. So not every preacher will be capable of training other preachers. But note very carefully. Ephesus was the mother church of the Asian churches at that time. The province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, had a number of churches. Ephesus was the mother. Paul went there first, and from there other churches started. That's why in the book of Revelation, 7 churches are mentioned, and those are only selected churches for mention. There were other churches like Colossae is not mentioned among the 7. Hierapolis is not mentioned among the 7. You see? So from Ephesus, other churches surrounding it were planted. So when Timothy started training people, he involved the other churches. He involved. If outreach is to involve other churches, what about training? Look at Paul. In Acts chapter 20, look at Acts chapter 20. See what it says there, Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. So these men were from his various churches. What was he doing? He was involving them in missions. He was also training them. See? He had classes for them, but he also involved them in practical outreach. So that's why in the type of training that we want to engage in, we want to follow the biblical pattern. There's such a thing as the principle of accompaniment. You don't just do correspondence course. That's only academic. A soul must meet with the souls, just like in outreach. So also in training, there must be accompaniment. We must be with the teacher, and the teacher shows you how. And together we preach, together we do missions, and they learn. Not only academically, but practically as well. See? And when we have poorly trained preachers, they become pastors or missionaries, you discover. problems arise. They don't know the controversies around, they don't know the dangers of doctrine. If you teach wrongly on the area, it will end up like this. And they don't know about practical dangers. You see? Concerning safety, concerning their reputation and things like that. You see? So all this has to be guided and taught. So the training of preachers is part and parcel of the Great Commission. Okay? We cover this three areas: an extension of the teaching ministry, a soul winning ministry, a soul winner's ministry. We end by noting that the church without a vision for missions will soon stagnate and die. Okay, with this, are there questions or comments?